All right, let's open in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness and your kindness to us, and we would ask that the Spirit of God would truly be our teacher this afternoon as we open the Scriptures together and we think about principles of interpreting the Scripture. And just give us understanding and clarity. Help us as we're fatigued this afternoon. And just pray we'll go away rejoicing in your truth. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The first half of our course is over, and that first half was part one. And part one was the theological foundations of interpretation. Beginning today, what we're looking at is practical methodology. What do you actually do when you sit down and put pen to paper and start working on studying a text of Scripture? And it seems to me, as I meditate upon all that, it just seemed to me that it was wise to take this initial first two sessions to lay out basic principles, to help you understand some basic principles. And then as we go through the practical methodology in our remaining part of our course, what we're going to do then is apply all that. So you're going to hear some of this again in a different format, but it just seemed to me it would be helpful. What I'm giving you today is not exhaustive. If I teach it in future courses, I'm sure I'll tweak it and refine it and maybe add to and that kind of thing. But I do trust you'll find some help. So we have 14 principles that we're going to look at. The truth is, I'm kind of cheating because we're actually looking at about 18 principles. Because under one of those principles, there's five principles under one principle. But what we want to do this first session is we want to look at the first seven of these principles. All of them are written in your notes. And then we want to take a break, and then we'll come back and we'll pick up and do 8 through 14.
Jerry, I don't have 7 and 8. You got 2, 9, and 10.
Mm-hmm. 9 and 10 is for today.
9 and 10. Okay.
Oh, it's only one?
Yeah, yes, okay. Yes. Okay. They're combined. Oh, okay. Yes, 9 and 10 are combined today. All right, so with that, let's launch straight into our principles. Our first one is this. You must interpret the Scriptures with faith that they are the inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient Word of God as found in the original texts, and that He has providentially preserved them throughout history. You must not receive the Bible as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the very word of God. Now you realize in that one statement, we've just summarized everything that we've studied thus far. But the point is this. When you approach the Bible, you cannot interpret it correctly without faith. If you do not believe that it's the word of God and that every word is true, you are going to interpret it incorrectly. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, it's talking about the wilderness wanderings and how the majority of the Israelites did not make it out of the promised land. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And then it says this, the gospel preached to them. Who preached the gospel to them? Moses did. The gospel preached to them did not profit them, for it was not mixed with faith in them that heard. They didn't believe what they heard. They heard truth, but they didn't believe it. And therefore, it did no profit to their souls. There's a second place that we need to look, and I want you to turn here with me. It's John chapter 5. This is a fascinating verse. It gives so much insight into the very point we're trying to make here. Let me ask you this. The scribes and the Pharisees, if you ask them, did they believe in the plenary verbal inspiration of the 39 books of the Old Testament, would they have said yes? Absolutely. Would they have said they believed in its infallibility and its inerrancy? Yes. They would. I would say they might have gone to the stake standing upon that. The question is, did they really believe it? Because, see, every man has two creeds. There's the one creed he says he believes, and there's then the other creed that he really believes, the way he lives. And we're going to see something fascinating in John 5. Look at verse 39. Jesus says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." Now, at this time, remember, was there any New Testament? There was no New Testament book at this point. So he's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. He says, "But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Do you hear what Jesus is saying? You would believe in me if you truly believe Moses. But you don't believe Moses. And you know how I know? Because you read your Old Testament and you don't see me in it. And that's why. In other words, the way they handled the Word of God showed their lack of faith. Faith takes away the blindfold of unbelief. I mean, think about it. If a liberal, theological liberal, which frankly, I don't know why theological liberals even bother to get up in the morning. Why be a minister when you don't believe that there's a God or that he's, you know, spoken in his word, that it's subject to my own scrutiny, that the Bible is under my judgment? But how does he interpret the word of God? Well, if he doesn't like something, he just assumes that part's not inspired. And so he rejects it. So his unbelief keeps him from embracing the word of God. The word of God, we don't study the word of God so we can master it. We study the word of God so it can master us. We bring our thinking, we bring our understanding under in submission to it and say, God has spoken and I bow my intellect before him and I bow my heart before him and I take it no matter how hard it may be, I submit myself to it. This is exactly what Peter said in John 6, isn't it? John 6, many disciples departed and followed Jesus no more. You know why? Because he taught sovereign grace. So they said, we're out of here. And then he looks at the apostles and he says, do you want to leave me too? And you remember what Peter said? Where will we go? What you're saying is very, very hard. But it comes from you. You're not the best way. You're the only way. And there's no other place we can go because it's you and it's your truth. And however hard it may be, we're going to submit to it. Well, that's exactly the heart of faith. So the first point is you must interpret the Bible with faith. And that leads us, you're going to see there's kind of a progression of thought throughout all these principles. That leads us to our second principle. You must interpret Scripture with faith in the coherence of God's truth. For the Holy Spirit cannot err nor contradict himself, nor can he lie. Therefore, alleged discrepancies in the Bible, whether historical or conceptual, are problems of interpretation, not inspiration. The Bible is written by 40 different human authors, 66 different books. And yet, inspiration teaches us there's only one divine author behind all of it, which tells us he's moving all of these men to write what they wrote in perfect harmony with one another. So it's not 66 different stories, it's one story, because it has one divine author. Now, think about this, and I think some of you have expressed this to me, that as we studied inerrancy and inspiration last year, that this really hit you, that you really had never thought about it before, but the nature of the Bible comes from the nature of the God that gave it. That is, because God is omniscient, he can't forget something 1,000 years later that he moved somebody else to write, so that he contradicts himself, because he knows all things. But not only is he omniscient, he's also infallible, which means he's incapable of error. Therefore, what he speaks is infallible. Now, those two things alone are great and they warm our hearts, but there's one other thing he must be in order for us to trust the word of God, because an all-knowing God and an infallible God, if he's a malevolent God, he may deliberately deceive us. But that brings us to the next truth, and that is God cannot lie. He cannot lie. It's not just he won't lie. He can't lie. And because he can't lie, everything he says is truth. And therefore, we can trust that the word of God is true. And that means that every part of the word of God is in harmony with all the other parts. Now, because the same God who inspired Moses to write the first five books of the Bible is the same God who inspired Paul to write his epistles, or Luke to write the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Now, any serious student of the Word of God is going to come to things that perplex him or her. You are going to run into things that you go, whoa, these things cannot be congruent. For example, parallel historical passages. Any of you have ever done a study of the chronology of the kings of Judah and Israel before? That's complicated. And you're going, hey. Now there is a solution. And God willing, I want to talk to you about that solution in another session. And you're going to go, whoa, that's cool. But anyway, there is a solution. But compare Peter's denials of Christ, threefold denials of Christ, which are found in all four Gospels. No two of them are exactly alike. Or how about the appearance of the angels at the tomb when Jesus was risen, which you're going to, by the way, get to learn really close and good, because I'm going to have you study that. No two of those accounts are exactly the same. You have four accounts, and yet no two are exactly the same. And you look at that, and it's perplexing. It's like, but Lord, how can these two things fit together? And they just don't seem to go. Conceptual ideas that seem contradictory. God is absolutely sovereign over who's saved, but it's man's responsibility to repent and believe. Well, which is true? Well, the answer is both is true. But how do you make them fit together? Well, the answer is you can't. But God teaches both, and I have to trust God that he understands how they fit together, even if I don't. Paul inserting over and over again, you're justified by faith. And then James says, you're not justified by faith alone, but by works also. Well, that's perplexing, isn't it? If that confounds you, let me give you a little illustration that's going to help you. If you've got kids, you ever have a situation where on an evening you're giving them supper, and you're feeding them supper, and they're wolfing, your kid is just wolfing his stuff down. And, you know, it's just like he's a human vacuum cleaner. And you're saying, son, slow down. Slow down. Don't eat so fast. And then the very next morning is the Lord's Day. And he's eating cereal. And you're trying to get out the door. And he's sitting there going, kid, hurry up and eat. Well, does your kid look at you and go, how can I learn any more lessons if you keep confusing me like this? Because you said opposite things. The difference is the context in which you said them made all the difference. Same thing with Galatians and with James. What's the context? When James says we're not saved by faith alone, but by faith plus works. Okay, here's the question. Paul is talking about our justification before God. James is talking about our justification before men. We're justified before God by our faith. We're justified before men by our works. Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. Who will I show? You. You see. But it's the context, you see. But my point is, you're going to run into things that you have a hard time wrapping your mind around. This is such an important issue. I'm actually going to devote an entire session to just this issue of working through alleged discrepancies. Let me just say this for now, and I hope this will be encouragement to you. The harmony of Scripture is not based upon your ability to interpret every single difficulty correctly. It's based upon God's truth, and you accept it by faith. You trust. It is the inner witness of the Holy Spirit that tells you God's word is true. In other words, you look at the Scriptures, and the reason you believe it's true is because you know your Master's voice, and you find it only here. I know my Master's voice, even if I don't understand how these things reconcile. And then for every one alleged discrepancy, you've got 1,000 harmonious things in the Bible. And J.C. Ryle brings this out, if you read the book Inspiration, that the tendency of history has been that these conundrums over time are solved. And what's interesting is he wrote that over 100 years ago. He gives a few examples of things that perplexed him. Some of the very things he talked about then have been solved now. So it's proven to be true over the years. But see, I understand I'm not going to be able to reconcile everything in the Bible by the time of my death. I wish I could, but I'm not going to be able to. Am I supposed to wait on believing it's God's word until I can solve every single problem in the word of God? No. So there are alleged discrepancies. We acknowledge this, but they're alleged discrepancies, not true discrepancies. Third thing, you must interpret Scripture in prayerful dependence upon the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. Now, again, we'll have more to say about this. But this is spiritual work. And without being regenerate, you can't understand the Word of God. The natural man does not understand the things of God, for they're spiritually discerned. But even once you know the Lord, you've got to have the same Spirit who inspired the Word illuminating you to understand it. Something that I said to Pastor David this morning, after he preached that wonderful message, I said, told him I had been praying for him all throughout the week as he prepared. And I said to him, we don't just need the Holy Spirit's illumination and an unction when we're preaching. We need his unction when we're studying. And he said, amen. I told him that right before he got up. Because, you know, it's true. So when you pray for your elders, pray for us that the Lord anoints us and illuminates us throughout the week, because we need God's help. We need his understanding. David cries out in the Psalms, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things in your law. He's crying out, Lord, it's what someone called the indispensable principle. Before you go to the Word of God, you must go to the God of the Word. It's a very good principle to put in practice. Fourth, you must interpret Scripture with the humility of remembering that in this present age, we all see through a mirror dimly. God's Word is infallible. Our interpretation of it is not. Steve Martin used to say about his ministry, he would tell his congregation frequently, I believe 90% of what I say in the pulpit. And what he meant was that I am not infallible. God's Word is. I wish we could say preaching was infallible, but it's not. Because there's plenty of times in my 15 years of ministry where years ago I would preach a text and I would say certain things about it. But then years later, hopefully with better maturity, better wisdom, I would look back at that text and there's a lot of the things I'd still say the same, but there's certain applications I would come to a different conclusion. Well, I hope that's a sign that your pastor is making progress, you know, that I'm growing in my knowledge of Scripture. Just like Pastor David quoted Second Timothy 4, where Paul is in prison and he says, bring me the parchments. I have so much more to learn. I'm about to get my head lopped off, but I've got more to learn. So bring me the book so I can study and learn more. We have to have that humility. The Bereans heard Paul and Silas preach to them. But they didn't just assume that what was being said was right. The Bible says they searched the Scriptures daily to see if what was being said was so. And therefore they believed, said, whoa, they're not any con artists. They're telling us exactly what the Bible says. And therefore they believed, but that's important because it means they didn't put their faith in an apostolic celebrity any more than we should put our faith in a Calvinistic online celebrity, like so many people do, and accept that what he says is, you know, dogma. No, they took it back to the Word of God and says, does this square with what the Bible says? Does it bear up under the scrutiny of Holy Scripture itself? So, you and I are liable to err. I had a guy one time, he didn't like something that we stand for in our church, and he called me on the phone to just let me have it. And he tells me, he goes, you know, you're not infallible. You know, your interpretation of Scripture is not infallible. And I said, you know, you are absolutely right. And neither is yours. And you could almost hear on the other side of the phone, like, that had never occurred to him. I said, guess what, brother? We're in the same boat. but where I'm standing actually has hundreds of years of history behind it, whereas what you're saying is pretty recent. Anyway, but nonetheless, you get my point. We have to come not only with faith, we have to come with humility. Humility that says, I can be wrong. And if someone can show me from the Scriptures that I'm wrong, then that person is my friend, right? But you better show me from the Scriptures. Don't just give me your opinion. Don't just give me your emotional reaction. You know, open the Bible and let's explain it together, okay? Fifth, you must interpret Scripture with the awareness that the Bible is a body of literature. It's written according to the laws of man's language. It's composed of various literary genres, and it contains both literal and figurative language. In other words, all that stuff you hated when you were in grammar school, you know, about nouns and pronouns and adverbs and adjectives and prepositional phrases and subjects and predicates and all that stuff, the Bible has all that. It's written in the laws of man's language. And not every part of Scripture is the same. It's all inspired of God, but you can't interpret every kind of literature the same way. In other words, if you have what's called apocalyptic literature, like the book of the Revelation or parts of Ezekiel or parts of Daniel, can you take the Revelation literally? There are people who claim that they do. Well, if you take your book, the book of Revelation literally, you ought to believe A, B, and C. Well, if you take the book of Revelation literally, and I don't mean this irreverently, but let's just be honest here. In Revelation 1, John sees a vision of the glorified Jesus, and he has a sword coming out of his mouth. When we get to heaven, do you think Jesus is literally going to have a sword in his mouth, the hilt clenched between his teeth? Well, of course not. I looked to see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and I saw a lamb. Do you believe that when you see Jesus, you're literally going to see a lamb? No, but you get the imagery, don't you? The sword is his words cut. What's coming out of his mouth is the word of God, which is the double-edged sword. The one speaking is God. He's the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And with that, all the Old Testament types and shadows of the Passover and the sacrificial system, we get the meaning, and the meaning we take literally, but the imagery we can't take literally. It's a symbolic story, but you can't take it literally. Now, if you're dealing with Genesis, Genesis is literal historical narrative. So you don't figuratize, you don't take figuratively the 6 days of creation. Right? Because it's literal historic narrative, and we interpret it as such. So you take the different genres and you realize what's in front of you and you interpret it accordingly. The Bible has figurative language. I'll have more to say about this in a little bit. But it has anthropomorphisms, what are known as anthropopathisms. It has hyperbole, that is overstatement. It has understatement. Biggest example of understatement. Who is the Lord? I do not know him. That's what the king of Egypt said to Moses. Yeah, that's understatement. You don't know the Lord. No kidding. But even the Bible has sarcasm in it. Have you ever noticed that? And on top of Mount Carmel, Elijah started mocking the prophets of Baal. Oh, I'm sorry. How embarrassing for you. Baal's in the bathroom, isn't he? And he can't come right now, right? Or Paul writes to the church at Corinth, who was being critical of him, and he's saying, look at how much I have sacrificed for the good of your souls. Oh, please forgive me for this great sin. He's mocking them. He's waking them up and saying, I have not sinned against you. And you need to stop being critical because I've suffered a lot of stuff and I've suffered it for your good. But he's using sarcasm to wake them up to the fact. So all these kind of things are found in Scripture. I think that's all I need to say on that point for now. Sixth principle. We'll start slowing down here a little bit because I want to show you some things here. Number six is a vital, vital point. You must interpret Scripture with a conviction that context is king. That is, the literary environment in which the verse comes. That is key to interpreting the Bible. Brothers and sisters, I'm convinced you can teach just about anything from the Bible if you take it out of its context. I have yet to meet a person who believes in baptismal regeneration, that is, that water baptism saves you, who did not quote to me half of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. It says there, in the first half, there is now an antitype which saves you, baptism. And that's where they stop. And they've only quoted half the verse. So I like to quote the other half for them, which says, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience before God. In other words, what Peter's saying is, I'm not talking about water baptism saving you. I'm talking about inward baptism. That is the regenerating work of the Spirit that washes clean your insides, not your outsides, of which baptism is a symbol and a type. But they never quote that part. My hermeneutics professor is a man named Jack Layman. Sharp man. I would never want to have to debate Jack Layman because I would lose. Anybody would lose having to debate with this man. Two Jehovah's Witnesses had the misfortune of coming to him not knowing that they were talking to a hermeneutics professor. And they started quoting half verses and taking verses out of context. One of them was Philippians 2, verse 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's all they quoted. And they assumed that meant work for your salvation. And they did this with a number of other texts. Well, he let them talk for a long time. And finally he said, well, I want you to know, I believe the Bible too. And because of that, I believe there is no God. They're like, what? Well, the Bible says there is no God. But what are you talking about? What's right there in Psalm 14, verse 1? So they turned to Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Oh, Brother Layman, you're taking that verse out of context. Oh, he was setting him up. You know? He says, you only quoted half the verse. Really? When you quoted Philippians, why did you only quote half the verse? Because first of all, it doesn't say work for your salvation. It says work out your salvation, and then it says, for it's God who's at work in you, both the will and to do for his good pleasure. And then this verse, and of course they're going away with their tail between their legs. But the point was they were distorting the scriptures by quoting half parts, taking it out of its context. Well, I want to take you through several verses. And I think this will be profitable to your souls to show you how context affects the way you look at things and how many things are taken out of their context commonly. The first one is two different verses, Matthew 22:14 and Romans 8, verses 28 to 30. It says 38 to 30. Matthew 22:14, Jesus says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Romans chapter 8, verse 30 says, "For as many as he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified." Let's take the first example. Now, the Greek word is the same, the word called, in both contexts. In the Matthew 22 passage, Jesus says, "Many are called, but few are chosen." Okay? So, if I was to illustrate this, let's put the word called inside of a big circle. And in the lesser circle is the word chosen. So, in this context, is every single person who's called chosen? No. There's a lesser number of people who are chosen versus the higher number of people who are called. Now, someone tell me what that verse means. What's it mean that many are called, few are chosen? Yes. There's a call for men to come, repent, and be saved. But does everyone who's called in that way, everyone we share the gospel with, does everybody come to know Jesus? But some do. And who are the some that do? Chosen. The chosen. This word, by the way, is the same word. It's the word elect. Same word used when it says, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect?" In Romans 8, same exact word. Now, in Romans chapter 8, the Bible says, "For as many as he called," first of all, who does the calling in this context? God does. "As many are called, he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified." In that context, how many people who are called wind up being justified?
All of them.
So, if we have a circle that says the word called, can we put the word justified in the same circle? And how many he justifies, how many of those is he going to glorify? All of them. As a matter of fact, have we been glorified yet? And he puts it in the past tense. Why? Because it's as good as done. Because God has already decreed it from all eternity. It's perseverance of the saints right there. All right, but what do you see here? Same exact word, but look at the context. The context makes it something very different. This is one kind of calling, and this is another kind of calling. This is a general call made by God's people to the world, repent and be saved. This is the call not made by us, but made by God himself. A call that's effectual. This is irresistible grace. This is God calling his elect to himself, and when he calls them, they come. You know, there was no free will when Paul got saved. Bless God. If I'm left up to my own free will to be saved, I would be lost, and so would you. But you see how the context makes the difference. The verbal environment tells you these two words have to be understood differently. All right, Matthew 18:20. You're welcome to look these up. I'm going to just quote them from memory. Matthew 18:20 says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." How often, where do we most usually hear that particular verse quoted? A poorly attended prayer meeting. It's encourageous, right? And there's not many people here, but where two or three are gathered. Now, that's not a wrong application. God does meet people, even when there's a small prayer meeting, okay? But that's not the context. The context is Matthew 18, restorative church discipline. What Jesus is saying is, when you obey me in this very hard commandment, because how often is restorative discipline actually exercised? When it is exercised, what will other churches accuse you of? Legalism. You're a cult. You're harsh, judgmental, unloving, unfeeling, uncaring. What Jesus is saying, no matter what other men say, you obey me, I am there in the midst of you. I am with you. In fact, look in Revelation 2 and 3. There were churches he rebuked because they didn't practice discipline. He says, if you don't repent, I'm going to remove my lampstand because you're not doing discipline. I knew of a church years ago where there were a number of openly sexually immoral situations. and the eldership would not do anything about it. Someone approached them about it and said, why are you not doing discipline? They'll shut us down. That is, people will sue us. And when I was told that, I told the person, I said, you know what? They need to be saying, if we don't do it, he will shut us down. See? But again, the context. What it's saying is the authority of heaven itself stands behind the church as she exercises discipline. And as a matter of fact, it's inaugurated by heaven. And the church is just acting out what God has already providentially directed. He is already bound in heaven, the person who's living in sin. The church is now just doing on earth what has already been done in heaven. Okay? Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with him and he with me. What's the context in which you usually hear that verse quoted? Evangelism, right? Jesus is a gentleman. There's a door to your heart. But there's a doorknob only on one side. And there's not a doorknob on his side. And he's waiting for you to come in. To open the door and let him come in. Well, actually, Jesus came to my heart, the door of my heart with a battering ram. And said, this is a raid. I'm taking over. Right? Bless God that he did. Right? That is not what the verse is saying at all. He's not talking to unconverted people. He's talking to the church at Laodicea. The church had gathered to worship. And they're gathering in Jesus' name to worship. And Jesus is saying, I'm not there. I want to come in. Can I be a part of your worship service? If you'll repent and invite me in, I'll have fellowship with you. I'll commune with you. But I am removing my lampstand from you. And I am outside the door. I've departed and you don't even know it. You see, the point is, the context is, he's talking to the saved, not to the lost. John 3:16. Don't you love John 3:16? Isn't it a wonderful, wonderful verse? In 2007, there's a group of Southern Baptists who had a conference at First Baptist of Woodstock called the John 3:16 Conference. Which you think, oh, that's great. The entire point was to have an anti-Calvinistic rant. Let's get the Calvinists out of the Southern Baptists. That was the whole point. I haven't heard any of the sermons. I've read certain excerpts from it. One man got up and said, before a bunch of pastors, he said, any move towards the 5 points of Calvinism is a move away from the gospel. He couldn't talk again for several minutes because of the standing ovation that he was getting. Man is absolutely, totally corrupted. But the Father has chosen to save a people. The Son has died to redeem that people. The Spirit draws those people effectually to Christ, and they will persevere into the end by God's grace. That's a move away from the gospel? That is the gospel. The triune God saves sinners. That's the gospel. That's not a move away. Any move away from the doctrines of grace is a move away from the gospel. Okay? But the funny thing is, people have said is, for all the talk about, the idea is that if I quote John 3:16, I've just refuted your Calvinistic system. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. See? I've just disproved sovereign grace. Well, what's been pointed out is that the John 3:16 conference, nobody expounded John 3. Nobody expounded its meaning. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about five different assumptions that the Arminian has to bring to this text in order to prove his point. Number one, he brings the assumption that when the Bible says God so loved the world, that it's talking about his general love. Because the Bible speaks of God's general love and of his particular love. There's a love from which no man is excluded. God causes his rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. His kindness leads us to repentance. Over and over again, what did Paul say in Mars Hill in Acts 17? He has done these things that we might seek him, that happily we might find him. He's left us with witness in the creation. In other words, these are all the love of God for every man, from which no man is excluded. But there's a particular love that God has only for his elect. It's Romans chapter 9. Jacob I have loved, Esau I've hated. Esau is clearly excluded from the love that he's talking about there. So it's like this. I love all the children in our church. But when I talk about my own children, I have a love for them from which all the other children in the church are excluded because they're my children. Even so, God has a particular love for his elect that the rest of the world is excluded from. So the first question Is Jesus speaking of the particular love of God, or is he talking about the general love of God? The second question is the word world. The Arminian has to assume that by the word world, we mean every single individual on the planet. Now, invoking another principle of interpretation, let's compare Scripture with Scripture. How does the rest of the Bible use the word world? And if you think that every time it says world, it must mean every individual on the planet, just read that interpretation into every single text and see how long it stands up. For example, the Pharisees said, they were in shock that all the multitudes were following Jesus. The whole world has gone after him. Every individual on the planet has gone after him. Well, they hadn't, right? And in fact, was he known outside the borders of Israel at that time? Had the whole Roman Empire gone after him, or the whole Greek? Well, they don't mean literally every single person. Now, there are contexts when it may mean all the inhabitants of the world. But there is a question, a legitimate question, as to what is being said here. And really, whether you believe it's every individual or all varieties of people in the world affects what you believe about whether it's the general love of God or the particular love of God. And one more note on that point. Calvinists themselves disagree over these issues. Some Calvinists believe that this is talking about the general love of God for all people, because the free offer of the gospel is to all people. And there are others who would say, no, it's all varieties of men, not Jews only, but men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, his particular love, because he's chosen men from every tribe, tongue, and nation to be saved. So those are the first two assumptions. The third assumption that comes out. Let me get to my notes here. The third assumption is that John 3:16 is saying something about the extent of Christ's atonement. In other words, that this somehow denies that Jesus died only for his elect. And so they look at this text and they say, well, see, God loved everybody, so Jesus died for everybody. Is there anything in John 3:16 about the extent of the atonement? Not a single thing is written here about it. As a matter of fact, let's go through the rest of the book of John and see what Jesus has to say. John chapter 10, I lay down my life for my sheep. And then he looks at the unbelieving Jews and says, you're not my sheep. Whew. John 17, this is my Father's will that I should obtain eternal life to as many as he has given me. Well, this is the same book that we're talking about here. Okay. So again, another assumption. The fourth assumption they bring is the assumption that John 3:16 is going to give us apoplexy because it teaches that we're supposed to, that anyone and everyone who believes in Jesus will be saved. And we're Calvinists, so obviously we can't believe that. We do believe that. In other words, what they're assuming is that hyper-Calvinism and evangelistic Calvinism are one the same thing. Most Arminians don't even know there's a distinction between the two. That Spurgeon used to say this. He was accused of being a hyper-Calvinist. He'd say, don't accuse me of believing something I've never believed. You know, understand what I believe before you criticize me. Don't assume that because you think all Calvinists are hyper-Calvinists that that's what I am. Because that's what I'm not. Funny example of that. 15 years ago, we had come out of a church that was very anti-Calvinistic. And an older saint there, I kind of heard this through the grapevine. She said, I love the Slate family, but I don't like what Jerry Slate Jr. is preaching. And that never made me angry or bitter. It made me laugh. The reason it made me laugh is that woman never heard me preach in her life. You know, in other words, I don't know what it is, but I'm against it. You know, but she was assuming certain things, right? But she had never heard me preach. And she probably would have been astonished to hear that regularly, routinely, you hear people called to Christ. If you come to Jesus Christ, he is able to save you. He's just as willing as he is able. I love to preach that because it's true. Okay? In other words, it doesn't mean that just because I hold the doctrines of grace that I don't believe in the free offer of the gospel. I do believe in the free offer of the gospel to any man and every man. And all of us do. Well, again, brings an assumption. But there's a fifth assumption, and this is very important. This gets down to the point. The context. The immediate context. Notice the context is a man named Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he says to him, you must be born again. Now, the belief of the Arminian is John 3:16 itself refutes all belief in sovereign grace. But the context here, when he says you must be born again, there's something you need to think about. We've been studying Ephesians, and we've been learning the difference between an imperative and an indicative. An indicative is a statement of fact. Okay, his behavior is indicative that he has a mental disorder. An imperative is a call to action. It's imperative that we act now or we act quickly. Okay, but an indicative is not a call to action. The question is this. When Jesus says you must be born again, is he giving an indicative or is he giving an imperative? The Arminian assumes it's an imperative. Nicodemus, there's something you must do. You must be born again. Question. How many of you chose to be born? Show of hands. How many of you resurrected yourself? I mean, being born again is just like being born. You don't choose to do it. He's not saying repent and be born again. He's saying unless you experience a supernatural work of God, you can't even see the kingdom of God, much less can you enter into it. And the text is borne out that he's giving an imperative. This must happen. God himself must do this. God alone must do this, or else you cannot be saved, Nicodemus. You are absolutely dependent upon him to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. And so the text bears it out because notice what he says in verse 5. Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You can't command the wind. You can't even see the wind. It's mysterious to you because it's invisible, but you can see its effect. Even so, the Spirit of God, you can't control him. You can't discern what he's doing. All you can do is discern the effects that he's worked. He has regenerated me. I am born again. God has done something. And I can only see it because of the effect. The effect was I repented and believed. You see, in other words, what being born again is, it's the monergistic work of regeneration. It's God alone saving sinners. Now, later, when he says, anyone who believes in Christ, he is giving a call of the gospel for us to do something. Men are called to repent and believe. But that's conversion. Conversion and regeneration are not one and the same thing. The Arminian says they are. This says repent and believe on Jesus and then you'll be born again. No, repent and believe on Jesus and you'll be converted. But the only way you can repent and believe is if God himself regenerates you. And when you have a new life imparted into you, then you repent and believe. You see, but that, in other words, the context itself shows us Jesus teaches sovereign grace first and then he gives the gracious offer, free offer of the gospel. Is that clear? But the point is, the context itself tells us it's not refuting sovereign grace. So we don't need to bring those assumptions. Final verse I'll say, and then we'll move on to our next principle. Matthew 7:1. I save this one for last because this is the most misinterpreted, misapplied verse in all of Holy Scripture. Judge not, lest ye be judged. You say something critical about somebody's statement because they say heresy. Judge not, lest you be judged. You make a value judgment. Oh, judge not, lest you be judged. What they did was sin. Oh, you're being judgmental, brother. You see, in other words, this verse is used to say, don't be discerning. Never make a judgment. Well, let me invoke again our principle of comparing Scripture with Scripture, which we haven't gotten to. But if I compare Scripture with Scripture, first of all, Paul himself is moved by the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 5 to talk a man living in sexual immorality in the church of Corinth, and he says, I, though absent, have already judged him. Wait a minute, did he just violate the commandment? The Holy Spirit moved him to write, I've already judged him. I have made a value judgment upon this man, that he's not a true Christian. But also in the book of Luke, Jesus himself gives us a command and says, judge with righteous judgment. We are commanded positively to make a judgment. But what he says is make sure your judgment is righteous judgment, and that tells us something. Matthew 7 is prohibiting us from unrighteous judgment. And then look at the context. Don't just stop with verse 1. Go on to verse 2, 3, 4, and 5, and you'll figure out what the unrighteous judgment is. Verse 2, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. In other words, don't expect of others what you do not expect of yourself. The Pharisees did this all the time. They laid burdens hard to bear upon men's backs, but did not lift so much as a finger to lift those burdens themselves. They expected of others what they did not expect of themselves. They criticized and condemned others for the things they themselves were practicing. And he goes on to give an illustration. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Let me fix your sin, brother. And it's like, look at yourself. Look at the sin in your own heart. Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So you see what he's saying. He, in the context, tells you what unrighteous judgment is. It's having a double standard. It's expecting of others what you don't expect of yourself. And then, in verse 6, if that wasn't enough, do not give that which is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn and tear you into pieces. Now, do you realize what he's saying? In order to obey the commandment of verse 6, you have to make a value judgment. This man's a swine, and that man's a dog. And therefore, I'm not going to throw these things before him because he's going to trample it underfoot. I've had to make a value judgment. Elizabeth Elliot used to say, you can't even obey the command to love your enemy without making a judgment. Because you have to make a judgment that that's my enemy. And I've got to love him. Right? So, again, context is king. So, I think you get the point. Any questions before I go on? Okay, number 7. You must interpret Scripture with a conviction that the plain sense of the text makes the best sense unless there are compelling reasons to interpret the text figuratively. In other words, God has revealed himself to us with words. And if words mean anything, then you must take the words as they mean, unless there's a compelling reason not to. We'll go into some of those reasons in just a moment. We see this all over the place. Rob Bell is a liberal who is considered the greatest evangelical in modern history. Oprah Winfrey said that. That tells you something right there. but he wrote a book years ago called Love Wins. And basically it was universalism. It was a denial of the doctrine of hell. And he makes the claim, among other things, that there is no clear doctrine of hell in the Old Testament. This morning we sang Psalm 11. Upon all wicked men he'll rain entangling snares, brimstone and fire, and burning wind. He for their cup prepares. What is that? Read the end of Daniel, the last chapter. You will find a clear exposition of the eternal state in either heaven or in hell. And you find the New Testament quoting those very texts and elaborating upon them. But what it is, he doesn't want to see or acknowledge that there's such a thing as hell. And so he's just going to write it out. Don't let the words say what they really mean. We have the phenomenon today of so-called evangelical churches accepting homosexuals into their membership, saying you can be a Christian and a homosexual at the same time. I actually had someone send me a link to an article where a guy was going through every single text in the Bible, Old and New Testament, that condemns homosexuality. And I mean, you're talking about twisting it so that it basically didn't say what it meant. It was so bad. And it sounded scholarly. It had that air about it. But the guy was just basically, words don't mean what they say. And the person who sent it to me was arguing in favor that this guy was right. And I wrote back to him and I said, sir, if words mean anything, homosexuality is a sin. 1 Corinthians 6 doesn't lie. And it says, if you're homosexual, you won't go to heaven. For, you know, Romans chapter 1 tells you the reason there are homosexuals in the world is because God has given men over to vile passions. And I said, the very fact that you as an evangelical could even question this shows just how bad things are. Right? But it's words don't mean anything. I can just twist them and fill them with whatever meaning I want. Well, that's a postmodern world for you. That is not how things ought to be. So beware of twisting the meaning of Scripture to your own destruction, as Peter warns. There's another facet that comes out of this. This is not in your notes. But this tells us something. If words mean what they mean, then beware of spiritualizing a text. Spiritualizing a text is forcing a meaning into the text that is not there. And where you find this happening most of all is the way people handle the Old Testament. You ever been under a teaching where people suddenly turn every single character in the Old Testament into a type of Christ? And every pebble by the wayside of the wilderness wanderings is a type of Christ. And you're going, boy, you have a dizzying intellect because I can't see that there. People reading types and shadows into things that the Scriptures itself does not say types or shadows. I remember hearing a guy, old country boy, heard him on tape, and I just sat there just going, oh, my word. He was preaching, and he read a text that said something about Abraham came in on a camel or something like that. And he goes, when you study typologies,
You'll find out the camels always symbolize peace. I was like, what? No, it means it came in on a camel as opposed to a donkey or his moped, okay? And you're not adding anything to the text by saying that. You're actually demeaning the scriptures because that's not what the text says. Now, the Bible itself does tell us there are types of Christ. Moses is set forth as a type of Christ. David is. Solomon is. Different ways. There's Melchizedek. All these. But why do we say they're types of Christ? Because the Bible itself says they're types of Christ. That's why. Paul, in the book of Galatians, looks at the relationship between Sarah and Hagar. And he uses it as an analogy to say, this is an illustration of two different faith systems. One, believing you're saved by your own righteousness, and the other, believing you're saved by faith. And see the hostility between these two? These two women, that's the way it is even today. But I would not have made that connection if the scriptures itself had not made that connection for me, you see. So that's the point. So beware of spiritualizing the text. Make sure you have authority from the Word of God when you say something's a type or when you say something's a shadow. Don't spiritualize and read something into a symbolic meaning into something that's maybe a literal text if the Bible itself does not give that. Now, this is interesting to me. You'll hear dispensationalists say that Canaan and the land of Israel is not a type of heaven to come. I've heard dispensationalists say that many, many times. I see Richard nodding. What's interesting to me about that is that the Bible itself says it is. In Hebrews chapter 11, that Abraham was waiting for a city whose builder and maker is God. He was waiting for a heavenly land. He knew that the promised land was just a symbol of a far greater land to come. And so how can you say that something's not symbolic when the Bible itself says it is symbolic, you see? So interesting that people who say they take their Bibles literally miss that. But anyway, there are times, one thing that I've never been accused of is being subtle. Okay, sorry. There are times when it is loose. Said this to somebody the other day. Someone's visiting our church. He said, you know, he came up to me. I was talking to the fellow. He goes, you know, Pastor Jerry, he just doesn't say what he really thinks, does he? It's like he knows me too well. Okay. But there are times when you can't take a text literally, and it should be obvious why. First is this. When there's an obvious indication in the text itself that events mean more than meets the eye. And I have a citation of John 13, verses 6 through 11. This is when Jesus washed the apostles' feet. Remember what he said? He comes up to Peter, and Peter goes, "You'll never wash my feet. If I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me." Typical of Peter. Pendulum swings the whole other way. Okay, give me the whole bath, the whole works, you know, talcum powder, you know, witch hazel, the whole thing, you know. And Jesus says to him, he who's been washed doesn't have to have an entire bath just to have his feet cleaned. And then he says this, it's an interesting phrase. He says, "For you are all clean, but not all of you." And then there's a parenthetical explanation. He knew who was going to betray him. He's talking about Judas. But do you see something there? He's gone from speaking of physical cleansing to spiritual cleansing. He's saying this is symbolic. So that we are authorized to say that what he's saying is if we're in Christ, when we come for forgiveness, it's not that we're being cleansed all over again, but that the dirt of this world, as it were, is accumulated on our feet, and we need our Savior to wash our feet and to wash away the sin that's clinging to us. But we're already clean because we're already regenerate. Well, we don't have to force that symbol into the text because Jesus himself gives us that symbol. So the text itself shows me that I'm supposed to understand this not just as a dual meaning, not just he's physically washing the apostles, but he's also speaking about spiritual inward cleansing. The second one, when taking the text literally would make the meaning absurd. Matthew 5:29-30 is an interesting point. Pluck out your eyes, cut off your hands, cut off your feet. Thinking about that. None of us would have eyes and none of us would have hands or feet if we took that literally. Unfortunately, there are people throughout church history who did take it literally and hurt themselves. You start thinking about that. Okay, how do I do that anyway? I take my axe in my right hand, cut off my left hand. But once I cut off my left hand, how do I cut off my right hand? Because I don't have a left hand anymore. I mean, he's not speaking literally. But what he is saying is whatever it takes for you to put to death sin, do it. Right? We get the point, but we don't take it literally. Third, I'm going to pitch a tent on here before our break because there's some important things we need to draw from this. when taking the text literally would contradict the clear teaching of other scripture, then we know we have figurative language in front of us. Luke 14, verses 25 to 27, Jesus said, "Unless you hate your father and your mother and your wife and your children, you cannot be my disciple." Why can you not take that literally? On your father and mother. Are we commanded to love our spouse? There's a sense in which I will never love my wife enough, because I'm supposed to love her as Christ loves the church, and I have never loved her to the same degree that Christ loves his church. He's given me a command higher than I can ever attain in this life, right? I'm not supposed to hate my wife, but you get the point, don't you? He's using hyperbole. He's using overstatement to shock us and to help us realize you have to love me so much more that you would even sacrifice the love of family, you know, to obey me. It's like Abraham when he sacrificed Isaac. Did he hate Isaac? No. He loved him. But he loved God more. And for the rest of his life, Isaac would know it. He never would forget the lesson. My father loves me. He would lay his life down for me. But as much as he loves me, he fears God even more. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. We have to love our spouses. We have to love our parents. We have to love our children. But if loving Jesus and loving them, you know, loving Jesus means I'm going to lose their love, I've got to love Jesus anyway, no matter what. And so that's what he's saying. But again, it's hyperbole. These next several verses, this is really important, what I'm about to say next, okay? The Bible uses what we call anthropomorphic and anthropopathic language. Those are big words. What it means is this. It's attributing human attributes to God, or even attributing human emotion to God. That's what an anthropopathism is. God doesn't have a body. And yet, all throughout the scriptures, he moves his right hand. God sees with his eye. He spoke with his mouth. Well, God doesn't have a body, and we don't literally assume, well, there must be a body, because it uses, that's anthropopathic language. Or excuse me, anthropomorphic language. That's God attributing human attributes to him. And automatically our mind knows that. We know not to take that literally. All right? But what about when the Bible talks about God having emotions or having passions? There are things, the truth is, this is all over the Bible. It's called analogical language. That God, in expressing himself to man, uses the language of an analogy, because God isn't anything like anything we know. He's altogether different. He's altogether incomprehensible. We can't wrap our minds around him, because for us, everything in life has an origin. It has a point of beginning and a point of ending. God has no point of origin. He has no beginning. He has no end. He's not affected by the passage of time. He's above time. He transcends time. He's in every place. I mean, We get the concept, but we can't really comprehend the concept, right? We believe it because the Bible teaches it, but he's not like us. As a matter of fact, what did the Bible say? God said in the Psalms, "You thought I was a man altogether like you, and I'm not." Paul at Lystra, remember when him and Barnabas? Yeah, him and Barnabas were preaching, and the people said, "Oh, it's Zeus and Hermes, and we're going to bow down to him and worship him." And immediately they're just horrified, and he rips his clothes and says, "Look, we're men with passions just like you. We have passions, you see. We're not God. Don't worship us. We're just men." Well, the Bible uses language, though, all the time to help us comprehend something or apprehend something of who God is. That's non-literal language. Now, let me explain what I mean. Genesis chapter 3, verse 9 says, God said, "Adam, where are you?" There's a problem there. Now, do we believe God literally said, "Adam, where are you?" Yes. But the problem is, how much do you read into that statement? Does anybody see the problem if you read too much into that statement? God doesn't know what happened to Adam. Where's Adam? I've lost him. God's not omniscient. You see? Did God know exactly where Adam was?
Yes.
Of course he did. He wasn't saying it for his benefit. He's saying it for Adam's benefit. Right? But see, here's the thing. There's a group of people known as open theists. Anybody ever heard of them? Open theists deny the classical doctrine of God. They say God is just as surprised by the events of church history or of history as you are. You know, and we should take all these passages literally. He really didn't know where Adam was. The man who's the father of this is a man named Clark Pinnock. He began his teaching career as a Calvinistic Baptist. He ended as an open theist. He's dead now. He's not an open theist anymore, I can tell you that. Okay? But let's go through some more of this. I want to show you this. I have a reason for getting here. Because our association of churches, our national association, had a big split over this very issue. Okay? And I want you to see why it's important, why it matters. Turn to Genesis 18, verses 20 to 21. This is when the Lord, and I would assert the Lord Jesus, appears before the tent of Abraham. And he has two angels with him. And this is right before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at verses 20 to 21. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. This is God speaking. If you take that text literally, there's two things about God you're going to deny. What are they? His omniscience. What else? Anybody see it? All seeing, yes. Something else. Omnipresence. I will go down and then I'll see. I'll come to know something I don't know yet. I'm on quest for information. Now, is God speaking literally? Did he not know exactly what all the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah were doing? Was he not there? In other words, seeing a God is all present. If he's omnipresent, where is he not? No matter where you go, there he is. This is exactly what Psalm 139 asserts. If I make my bed in hell, there you are. If I say that surely the darkness will hide me, the darkness will be light to you. An angel cannot bring a scrap of information into heaven that God does not already know and inform him of something and surprise him with some news. Now, doesn't that comfort you? God knows the end from the beginning. And so when God speaks this way, what's he doing? He's accommodating Abraham. He's speaking. John Calvin says the Bible is baby talk. This is God standing beside our crib to explain to us in the most simple way he can who he is. And he's absolutely right. And we need to understand, you don't take this as literal language and read something back in to God. He's using the language of accommodation, the language of analogy. Another text is Genesis 22. We won't turn there, but this is the sacrifice of Isaac. Abraham is poised over Isaac. He's about to plunge the knife in. And suddenly God speaks and says, do the boy no harm, for now I know that you fear me. Did God already know that he feared him? You see, after this, though, Abraham knew he feared him. Isaac knew he feared him. But again, you don't take the language literally. It's anthropomorphic. It's anthropopathic. And that leads me to this one, Genesis 6. Turn here. I want you to see this. I did not see this until a few years ago when it was brought to my attention. I had never noticed this before. And then it just blew my mind when I did. Verses 5 and 6. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Now, clearly, the passage is meant to tell us that God hates sin, and he judges sin. But here's the question. If you take verse 5 literally, first of all, what will you deny? Then God saw. Yes. All right. Verse 6, this was the great revelation to me. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Well, I'll surprise you when I say you can't take that verse literally. Because what is it that he's sorrowful for in the text? No. His own action. It'd be a man saying, if I knew then what I know now, I never would have made him. Did God make a mistake in the garden when he created man? No. But if you take this literally, that's what you're going to conclude. In our association of churches, there were men in our association who were saying we had to take these texts literally. And the problem is, that's what the open theist said too. And Clark Pinnock is on record as saying, pull the thread of the impassibility of God, that he has no passions. In other words, deny that truth, and the entire classical doctrine of God comes unraveled. And he thought that was a good thing. In other words, deny his impassibility, and suddenly you'll say he's mutable. You'll say he's not simple. You'll say he's not omniscient. And you can take all these passages literally. You see why this matters? This makes a big difference. Fascinating enough, I was talking to a man that my family knows whose children are atheists. His son wrote to him about this very text and said, see, your God admits he made a mistake. And I wish that the men who created the hubbub in our association over this issue would hear what that man said. Here's an atheist trying to use this text, and let's take it literally, to blaspheme God. No, we're not doing harm to the Bible when we take these as anthropopathic statements. What we're doing is we're saying the Bible asserts God knows everything. The Bible asserts that God doesn't change. And he wasn't surprised that there was sin in all the earth. But it's expressing his hatred of sin in ways that we can relate to. I can look at this as a man and go, yeah, that's how I would respond. But it's giving that to us so we can understand something of who he is. But again, you don't take it literally. Right? So do you see why that's important? Is that clear? Okay. So again, I take the text as literally as I can unless there's compelling reasons for me not to, such as it would contradict the rest of Scripture. You see? Then I realize this must be figurative language. Well, let's take a very short break, maybe 10 minutes, and let's come back, and we'll get started on our second half.